When I was growing up as a young boy in Napa, California, one of the sayings that we heard over and over again in that place and in that time in the history of the United States of America was a particular saying that went like this: crime doesn't pay, crime doesn't pay, crime doesn't pay. That was pounded into our heads and into our hearts growing up in that city, and not just into my mind and into my heart, but into the hearts and minds of my peers and of my classmates. And it's an important message, and I hope it's a message that's still being communicated outside of, you know, churches and all today. And I was very, very thankful that to have that message sown into my heart and sown into my mind. But today we live in a world, and I think increasingly in a nation, that declares that it is righteousness that doesn't pay, that it is doing what is right in God's eyes that does not result in prosperity in this world. And increasingly the world does not believe that godliness and righteousness is the way to prosperity. Increasingly the world believes that crime does pay. And we can expect that to get worse and worse as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return in His second coming, because the Bible teaches that in those last days, lawlessness is going to abound. Lawlessness is going to become widespread on the earth if it doesn't become the norm. There will be an increasing disregard for laws, an increasing disregard for definitions of right and wrong that are biblical. People will live their lives as they want, as if laws do not exist, or at least as if they do not apply to them. In the midst of this increasing disregard for right and wrong going on all around us, whether it's in business and the corruption in business, and so often, or at work with employee theft and other things, or in the classroom where cheating on tests and all, and sometimes it results in reward or in job applications where lying on resumes becomes the kind of a standard thing, and promotion is given on the basis of those lies, and where breaking your word is becoming something that you expect when you hear another person say something to you. And in the middle of all of this, the child of God can begin to wonder whether crime doesn't pay, and whether living godly and righteously really does pay. And in Psalm 112, the psalmist brings out all of the blessings of living a godly and a righteous life in the eyes of the Lord. Blessings that are not measured by dollars and cents. And it is very, very important for us to realize that not all blessings in life are measured in dollars and cents. And God knows it. And the psalmist knows it, and they remind us of it here in this psalm. And it's a wonderful reminder, and it's a needed reminder in our life, especially as we see the return of Jesus Christ drawing closer and closer. Notice that the blessed life, the life that God knows, is one of blessing. Verse 1, it begins with the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? It means to have respect for God. It means to have reverence for God. Again, the two great laws of the universe: number one, there is a God; number two, you're not Him. And it's to understand that there is a great gulf between God and His creation, and certainly between God and His fallen creation. So it is to respect God. It is to reverence Him as our Creator, to reverence Him as our Lord, to reverence Him as our Savior, to reverence Him as God Almighty. And then out of that reverence and out of that respect, to surrender my life to Him and make Him the Lord of my life, to give Him the highest place in my life, just as we got done singing just two or three songs ago, to let Him sit on the throne of my heart and of my life, to surrender to Him my life and to say, it's all yours now. Use it, Lord, for your purposes and as you see fit. Now, the single great characteristic of the man or the woman that fears the Lord, the psalmist speaks of in verse 1, and that is that person will delight greatly in the commandments of God. That's his attitude toward the Word of God. He doesn't just endure the Word of God. He doesn't just know the Word of God. But he is glad that God has given commandments to man, and he delights in those commandments. And he delights in the life that those commandments produce. Solomon, the son of David, King David in the Old Testament, Solomon was a king himself. And it took him a little while to figure things out. And he's not one of the more shining figures of the Old Testament. But he had enormous wealth and resources, and he gave himself to try to find the meaning of life under the sun, under the S-U-N. I'm going to find the meaning of life in the context of the creation, nothing to do with God. I'm going to prove that with enough money, enough talent, enough resources, that you can have a satisfying life in this world apart from God. I'm going to prove God wrong. I'm going to prove the Bible wrong. And he gives his whole life to doing this, as he gives himself to every ungodly thing. He comes to the end of his life, the end of his autobiography, which is the book of Ecclesiastes, and here's the lesson that he learned. He said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Here's what life is all about. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The Apostle John declared concerning the commandments of God, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." They are not burdensome. They are life-giving to mankind. And so the blessed man, the oh how happy man, is the one who recognizes that the commandments that God has given are commandments, they're not suggestions, and he delights in the commandments that the Lord has given to him. He's eager to obey those commandments. Now, then the psalmist moves on in verses 2 through 10, and he notes the quality of life, the kind of life that will be produced in a life that respects God that way and respects his word in that way. When those are his attitudes and what he reverences and counts most important in life, in verses 2 through 10, the psalmist then lists the blessing of the righteous. Notice in verse 2, of the righteous he declares, "His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed." In other words, the righteous man, his godly influence will reach into the lives of his descendants. To be godly and to be righteous isn't just good for him. It's good for everyone in his family, and that's going to follow him as a descendant in his family. It's good for his children. His influence will reach into the lives of his children, into the lives of his grandchildren, into the lives of his great-grandchildren. And by virtue of his commitment to the things of the Lord, he will produce descendants that have a chance to achieve greatness in this world. Greatness is God defines greatness. There are many, many children being raised today that have no hope of even surviving in this world, much less prospering in this world, much less doing something great in this world. They don't have this hope of verse 2. They don't have this potential of verse 2. Some of them are growing up in gangs. Others are exposed to every kind of wickedness in their childhood and in their youth because of the failure of the parents and the family to protect them. Others are being raised by the modern perverted pop culture, where their hearts and their minds are fashioned by television rather than by godly parents. Their hearts and their minds are being molded by violent, sexually explicit video games rather than by godly parents. Their hearts and their minds are defiled by the most ungodly lyrics in the history of mankind, being played even on the public airways of this nation and around the world. And they'll go all of their lives not only having this thing pounded into their minds and their hearts to such a degree that they'll memorize it, but then coupled in a family where they will never hear a single Bible verse the entirety of their childhood. They will never know a single family member to stand up and say, that is wrong and that is right, and that is wrong and that is right, on the basis of the Bible, the Word of God. And then raised by parents that haven't not only not spoken to them what is right, but they have failed also to give their children the godly example that children need and children deserve. I remember a couple of years ago, I was sitting up in my office. My office is in the upper corner of this particular building on the northwest corner. And to the west of us, as you drove in, you noticed that there's a cornfield that's growing there, and it's been growing ever since we've had the building here. And late one summer, a couple of years ago, I saw a van pull up right from our parking lot down to the field right there. They didn't have anything to do with the church, I trust. And it wasn't some beat-up old van that they're trying to keep together, you know, with hangers and, you know, paper clips and stuff. It's almost a brand-new van, late-model van. And this man pops out of the front seat, and his wife's sitting in the front seat. I'm watching all of it. I got a great seat for this thing. His wife's in the front seat. The kids are loaded up in the van. He goes into the cornfield, and he just starts stealing corn. And he grabs one armload of corn, brings it back to the van, grabs another armload until he gets done, and then he piles back into the van. Now, the thing that he didn't know, and he'll find out later, is that that's feed corn. Oh, that's not human corn. They got to boil that for about 30 minutes and say, let's put some more butter on that and salt. This is rough on that. But anyway, he goes in there, and as I'm watching this whole thing go on, I mean, your heart just sinks. What has he modeled to his children? He has modeled that laws are for everybody else, that laws are to be obeyed or disobeyed based upon whether it's convenient or inconvenient for you. Then you have the parent that just blows through red lights, blows through stop signs. With the kids in the car, you just have to drive. Just have to drive in this city to see it every single day. Or they're speeding like they're members of the Blue Angels on the streets and on the freeways and zooming in and out, tailgating right on. I mean, as dangerous as can be. And the kids are in the car. It would be bad enough if there were no kids in the car. And then they're amazed when their children end up driving just like they have, and worse. And then they're amazed one day when the child has ended up in this car wreck and hospitalized and sometimes dying in the accidents. And all of this kind of person and child that's produced as a result of the way things are. Not only do many children today not develop spiritually, but they do not develop morally, and they do not develop intellectually, and they do not develop socially. Apart from God, they would have no chance to be successful in life at all, and for some, they would have no chance of survival at all, based upon how it is that they've been raised, much less become mighty in this world. And it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. And in many cases, it is simply criminal what parental neglect is doing to children. Then you take the godly child. He'll grow up with a healthy respect for authority, for law and order. He won't be rebellious against God-given institutions. They'll know how to address their elders. They'll know how to converse with adults in complete sentences. They'll know how to arrive at work on time and then put a full day's work in when they do arrive there. They don't have to worry about contracting a sexually transmitted disease. They don't have to worry about becoming an alcoholic. They don't have to worry about becoming a drug addict. Their minds won't be defiled by the filthy language and the filthy images glorified by today's so-called popular culture. They'll know the difference between right and wrong, and they will, and they won't need to allow other children or to allow the government or to allow public education to define right and wrong for them. They will go into those environments knowing it for themselves because they've been taught it by godly parents. And they'll know what the meaning of life is from an early age. They'll know that it's about a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And they'll know that the meaning of life is not in all of these other things, but found in a personal relationship with God, and to love God with all of their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength. And thus they won't be a prey as they head out into the world in adult life for all of the false religions of the world and all of man's goofy, nutty philosophies that damage and destroy human lives. And they'll know that there's a God who loves them and sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross for them so that they might have a personal relationship with God. I'll tell you, that child is going to be way ahead of the curve in life. And as parents, once our children are grown up, we cannot at that point determine what they will or they won't do with the godly training and the advantages that we built into their lives. But we have a responsibility to deliver them into adult life with godly character and with the instruction that they need to be successful. And any parent that does that is richer in conscience and richer in a sense of accomplishment than the man who has conquered the whole world, made his fortune, made his name, amassed all of his material things, and failed to teach his children the meaning of life and how life is to be lived and how to have a successful life and what success will look like and how to be prepared to handle the pressures and the temptations of adult life. If there were no other items on this list for the blessings of the righteous life, this would be enough. How unspeakably rich we are to be able to raise our children in the Lord and in the Word of God and in His ways. To take these little ones that are more precious to us in all of life other than the Lord Himself and our spouses, and to be able to fashion their hearts and their minds and their emotions and their thinking and their souls and their strength by the Word of God. And no dollar amount can be placed on the privilege that is ours as godly parents to do that. It is impossible to overstate the value of that. And those of us who have raised our children would tell those of you who are in the middle of it, whatever you may or may not have of how the world defines riches, if you raise your children strongly in the Lord, when you are done, you will have for the rest of your life consider yourself to be rich for having done that to your children. And you will look back upon what you did with your children with a deep, deep sense of accomplishment and satisfaction. And that's why, and it's so good that so many young parents start coming to church once they have a child because of the enormity of the responsibility. And they have a child, and now what am I going to do to this child? How am I going to raise it? How do you raise a child? And so often they'll come to church and begin to search for God in order to do that right. Maybe that's you here today. You want better for your child than you had. You want a godly foundation for them, and you never want them to have the childhood that you had. And you never want them to be exposed to what you were exposed to at unbelievable ages in your life. And it's good. It's good. Break the cycle. Begin something new in the history of your family. Raise your children differently. Raise them in a way that makes you rich and it makes them rich, as God defines riches. Godly parents give their children advantages the children of the ungodly do not have. And it breaks God's heart that it is so, because He loves all children. In Proverbs chapter 20, it says, "The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." And that is the flat-out truth about life. Very often, the world doesn't measure blessings in these kind of terms, but God does, and we need to be reminded of it. And then notice a second blessing of the righteous in verse 3. Wealth and riches will be in his house. In general, the godly life is a materially prosperous life. How? By magic? By positive confession? No. By simply obeying the Word of God, as he said in verse 1. By simply obeying the Word of God, prosperity will come, however relative it might be, will come into our lives. Why does the godly prosper in a way that the ungodly doesn't so often? Because he obeys the Word of God. Because he works hard as unto the Lord. Because he does the best job that he can at work. Because he's conscientious at work. He's well-motivated at work. He's honest in his work. His personal life and his home life is stable. All of these things have always been desirable to employers, and they are desirable to employers today. And these kind of workers are always in short supply. And so these things lead to a favor and to a prosperity that the wicked and the lazy will never know. Again, God's word says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." And it's true. But not only is the righteous man prosperous because of his obedience to the Word of God, but he also prospers financially because he doesn't waste his money under the influence of covetousness, which is the ungodly desire for more. He doesn't have to have the newest thing and the latest thing in life simply because it's the newest thing and it's the latest thing in life. He's not on that merry-go-round. He hasn't been sucked into that. And so he's content, and he's learned how to be content with the simple things in life. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we'll carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." The godly man believes Jesus when he said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." We will never find fulfillment and satisfaction there. But not only does he prosper more than others because he's not covetous, but he also prospers because he doesn't spend his money on what is sinful. That can save you a lot of money today, not spending money in the wrong places. And so he doesn't spend money on drugs. He doesn't spend money on drunkenness. He doesn't spend money on partying. He doesn't spend money on gambling. He doesn't spend money on entertainment that is ungodly or evil. And that can put a lot of money in your pocket these days. I remember when I was a new Christian and I gave my life to the Lord, and I was working as a lineman for the telephone company at that time, and there was a man that I worked with for a period of months during that period, and he was one hard worker. I mean, that guy really, really worked hard. But we were both about the same age. We had worked for the company for the same amount of time. We were at top pay, so we were both making the same amount of money at that time. He was always begging to work overtime every single day. always wanting to work Saturdays, always wanting to work the holidays and get the double time and a half from that. And all. He's always looking to make more money because he's always out of money. But every weekend, he'd go out and he just would party and get drunk and he'd get in brawls and he'd come back to work on Monday and literally he'd have bruises on his face and all of that and say, "What in the world are you doing?" You know, I'd use his name, but I don't want to identify him. He says, "He's just go out and just get drunk and then you get in a few fights. That's how you know you're alive." I said, "Can I just, you know, just check my pulse and have a bowl of pasta? Is that an okay way to find out whether, you know, I'm alive?" And he just went through the money and the life that he was living. At the same time, Karen and I were buying a home. We owned two cars outright. They weren't, I mean, they're nothing to write home about, but they ran. We had two daughters. One of them was in private school. We tithed, which is like crazy to people until they come to know the Lord. And yet in all of it, had a little bit of money left over each month in that. And see, when you come to know the Lord, your priorities change and your money doesn't go into the same pits that it's always gone into. It leads to a prosperity. Notice the third, verse 3, the third blessing of the righteous is that his righteousness endures forever. In other words, because he has godly character, the prosperity that the Lord brings to him, the wealth and riches won't change him. He has the godly character that is necessary to properly handle the prosperity that God brings into his life. He'll use it in a righteous fashion. He can be entrusted with it. And that is a great blessing. To have great wealth and great riches without godly character to handle it properly can destroy you. Riches are dangerous to that kind of person. They had an article in, I forget where I read it, but it's just been in the last 2 or 3 months. But they did this whole article on the people in the last few years that have won the lottery. Not these little nothing lotteries that you win 400,000 with or a million with or something. I mean, they're talking these people that are winning $35 million, $100 million, $150 million and all. And it was interesting that virtually to a person, that money destroyed their life. And they had the character to handle $35,000 a year, $60,000 a year, $120,000 a year, but not to handle $150 million dropped on their lap. It changed them. And the interesting thing in the article is virtually to a person, every one of them said, "I wish I'd never won the lottery because of what it's done to me, to my family, to my marriage, and to the people that were my friends before I won it." Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? These things without, the blessing is not just to have those things, but to have the godly character to handle things properly. And when a godly man prospers, he doesn't forsake righteousness. Prosperity doesn't destroy his holiness. A fourth blessing of the righteous, verse 4, is that his life is lived in the light rather than in darkness. What a privilege it is to live in light, to see things clearly, because God lets us see things clearly. Let's say life, imagine a huge warehouse that's 3 blocks long, you know, one gigantic building and pallets all over the place and things stored in piles all over and let's say they turn the lights off and it's pitch black. They blindfold you. I want you to walk from one end of this warehouse to the other end of the warehouse. And you begin, but you can't see. You're not ready for what's coming. And you fall over this pallet, and then you bang into this shelf, and what in the right mind would put? And by the time you got through, you'd be all beaten up. And life is like that. But because of the Word of God, the child of God is able to come into that same situation, and it's like a light is turned on in the whole room. And they see the dangers of sin. They see the dangers of selfishness and pride and these things. And they're able to navigate safely through life. And life is dangerous. And life can hurt us. And so He's able to live in the light rather than in darkness. But not just that, as he talks about, you know, the fact that he uses his grace and his compassion and his righteousness. He not only has light, but he becomes a light to his fellow man. He's a human flashlight. He brings light into the world that wouldn't be in the world otherwise because of God's presence in his life. And he communicates to his fellow man, there's another way to live. There's another way to navigate life. There's another way to live that doesn't leave you so damaged in this life, to say nothing of the life to come. And I'll tell you, to know that we are spending our lives in a way that is not just good for us, but we know it's good for our fellow man. I'll tell you, that is a very, very rewarding feeling and a very rewarding way to live. A fifth blessing of the righteous in verse 5 is that he's not in bondage to selfishness. And because he isn't, the Lord can use him to do good for others. And so he has the blessing of being used by God as a channel of God through which God can direct his blessings into the life of those that are poor, or into the lives of others that need a little bit of help at the moment. One of the greatest experiences in life is for God to direct us to step in and help another person at a strategic moment in their life where they have need. And just that little bit of help will make all the difference in their life. And when God directs us to do that and we obey Him, because of our commitment to Him, and we're not bound by selfishness, and every dime has to be kept to ourselves, or it has to translate into profit for us, or something like that. And when we do that, they will never forget it. And neither will we when we do it. Do you know that feeling that you and I feel when we just quietly help someone at a time where they need help? That feeling that we feel is a feeling that the selfish person will never know in their life. And that's a lot to miss in life. And no one is truly rich who doesn't know that feeling. Notice, though, that he does all of this with discretion, with wisdom, with judgment. So it doesn't mean he just takes and starts giving money to every single need. Sometimes you can give money to a situation and make it worse. You can corrupt people with money. You can cause them to build a dependence upon you that needs to be built upon God. Or you can keep feeding them enough money to kill themselves by the sins that they're engaged in. So he doesn't do that. He uses discretion in his use of helping other people. He's careful not to let these other things happen. And then notice a sixth blessing of the righteous in verse 6 is that he'll never be shaken. He has the confidence that as he obeys the word of God, he is building his life on a foundation that cannot be shaken by anything or anyone. No storms will shake him. No shaking of the world will shake him. As he obeys the word, his life is built on that foundation, and all of the things of the world are going to come and go, the catastrophes, the ups, the downs, the everything, and in the middle of it, he sits there and says, these won't move me. God's promises will have the final say related to my life and my situation. And that's a wonderful thing to have in life, to have the blessings of God, but then to know anything that comes and goes in this world isn't going to shake my world. Jesus put it this way. He said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. Our lives are built on something that hell itself and all of the world put together cannot shake. A second blessing of the righteous in verses 7 and 8 is that he will not live in fear of evil tidings or bad news like the wicked do. The wicked man's always looking over his shoulder. He knows no peace. He's always constantly living in fear. Every time there's a knock at the door, there's a panic. Who is it? Every time the phone rings, he freezes. Who is it? Every time he sees law enforcement, he panics at the sight of them. He panics at the sight of every person that he's done wrong to. There's an enormous emotional and intellectual investment in that kind of life. It's crushing. But the righteous man, he isn't worried about bad news catching up to him, because he's right with God and he's right with his fellow man, and he has a good conscience before God and a good conscience before his fellow man. And the peace that is his by just knowing he is doing right in this world is priceless. An eighth blessing of the righteous in verse 9 is that he'll leave a good legacy. His life will continue to have an influence for good and an influence for God long after he has gone into heaven. And that's a blessed life. He talks about the horn there. In the ancient times, the horn was a symbol of power. And so he talks about people who will, after the righteous man is dead and gone into heaven, the people who will be left behind, who will praise the way this man used his power for the help of his fellow man. And that influence, the giving of thanks for how he used his power and he used his life, will go on in the world long after he has departed. And people, when they stop and they think of the righteous man, say, praise the Lord for him. Praise the Lord for her. Weren't they a gem? I mean, how they live. Oh, me too. They did this. Oh, wow. And then there are other names that get mentioned and everybody in the group spits on the ground because the name is worthless. It disgusts everyone for the life to even be remembered as having encumbered the earth. It's sad, but it's true. The writer in the book of Proverbs said this. He said, the memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. That's true. He said, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Somebody comes up to you and says, listen, I'm going to offer you great riches, but it'll cost you your good name. You want a good name and not have riches, or you want riches at the expense of your good name? The Bible says, always choose the good name. Always choose the good name. Without the good name, you'll be separated from the riches anyway. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver and gold. And so righteousness does pay when it results in this kind of legacy. When long after we're gone, people talk to our children and our grandchildren and our nieces and our nephews, and they talk favorably of how we lived our life. And the wicked will never know what that feels like. The ninth and final blessing of the righteous in verse 10 is that he has the satisfaction of knowing that the influence of his life is hindering the spread of wickedness in this world. And that is a great thing to feel. It's not that we're better than anybody else. You know that and I know that. The old saying, one beggar telling other beggars where to find bread. But it's very, very satisfying to be able to say, my life, sure, wickedness in my generation has grown exponentially. But to be able to say, from the time that I came to know the Lord, I lived my life in a way to hinder the spread of it. I did not contribute to it. And that feels good when you love God. And when you love your fellow man, it feels good. The reward of the righteous there in verse 10, one of the rewards is that his life drives the wicked crazy in a sanctified sense, which is its own blessing. Because they are forced to watch God continue to bless you and they are forced to watch when you are gone, and then what is spoken of you after you are gone are things that they know. No one will speak of them when they're gone. And they gnash their teeth, which speaks of rage and anger. And they gnash their teeth that as they fight against what it is that God brings into your life, and as they fight against your influence among your fellow man, they are powerless to hinder it. They can't bring it to a stop. And you watch wickedness as they get so upset and frenzied, and they use all of their power and all of their devices to try and paint righteous people a certain way and to castigate them a certain way and frame them a certain way and to discredit them before the whole world, and they're never successful. Because God and man at his core knows better when his life has been touched by a righteous person. Whether they ever accept the Lord or not, they'll respect it when they see it and when they experience it. They would destroy the righteous if they could, but they cannot, because God will not let them. And that frustrates them so much. The book of Proverbs, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Heaven does not measure wealth the way the world does. These things in Psalm 112, these are the things that makes a person truly rich in life. Crime doesn't pay. Lawlessness doesn't pay. Sin does not pay. Righteousness does pay. And not only one day in eternity, but it pays right now in the life that we're living in ways that are eternal in their impact. And God knows we need to be reminded of it. And it's good to be reminded of it. And that's why Psalm 112 is in the Bible. If you sit here this morning and you've never, ever committed your life to Jesus Christ, you need to do that. It doesn't mean you have to join this church. It doesn't mean you have to like me. It doesn't mean any of that. But the big experiment can end. The experiment that you have been playing with your own life, the experiment that you have allowed others people to play with you, there is a God. There is a way that life is intended to be lived. It's already spelled out for you. You don't have to define it yourself or come up with it yourself. It's all there waiting for you. Life as God has intended it for you, the one who has personally created you and loves you like even mama doesn't love you. And she loves you. Maybe. He loves you. And it's all there for the receiving, to get off of the one path and on to the one that God has for you. So you listen to a sermon like this morning. You say, that sounds like old-time religion talking like that. Who is going to say it if you can't hear it in church? Who's going to tell you the truth? God has the truth. God knows what he's talking about. You come to him today. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after the service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you do, everything changes. He covers our past. He changes our present, gives us the power and the desire to live a completely different life than the one that we've lived. And then he changes our entire future and eternity. He has got us covered. And it's all there for the asking and the receiving. And they'd love to pray with you to do that this morning. And then give you a Bible and some literature to help you get started in your walk with the Lord. If you need prayer for anything else this morning, these same men and women would love to pray with you and pray for you. Let's stand together and we'll pray now. Father, thank you so much for Psalm 112 and how we need to be reminded, even as your people, of all of the blessings that are ours and that are found, Lord, in just respecting and reverencing you and then delighting in your word. And Lord, as we've read through this psalm and we look at how riches are defined by you and by heaven, and we realize this is our rich portion in life, we just want to say thank you today. Thank you for how blessed we are. Thank you for the richness of the life that is ours. Thank you for your grace and your goodness in bringing us into it, Lord. Without that, none of us would know it. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.